Romans 13, Revelation 13, two chapters of the Bible containing two powerful yet seemingly contrasting passages, divine order and beastly rule. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel continues with our study in the book of Romans and juxtaposes it with scripture from the Bible's final book, Revelation. In Romans 13, believers are exhorted to submit to governing authorities, recognizing them as instituted by God to maintain order and justice. But then in Revelation 13, we're presented with vivid imagery of governing powers depicted as a beast waging war against the saints. What does all this mean? And as Christians, what are we to make of it? If governance in our earthly world can reflect both divine order and opposition to God, in the words of Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, August 4th, 2024. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Romans entitled, Divine Order versus Beastly Rule, a Biblical Perspective on Authority.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans 13. We spent three sermons so far looking at the opening paragraph of Romans 13, and we probably got one more to go. This is turning into a mini-series of sorts. One of the things that I've communicated is that you cannot draw a complete picture of the relationship between the Christian and government from Romans 13. There is a tension that goes unspoken in Romans 13, but we have to recognize it and answer what goes unspoken. And one example, in the foyer area, you'll find these Bible tracts that we have, and they're holographic. And you meaning you hold them at one angle and you see one picture, and if you change the angle, you see a different picture. Imagine, if you would, that you're living in a small village that is ruled by a completely unpredictable ruler. Sometimes he seems wise and just and benevolent. He enacts fair laws. He's beloved by his people. He ensures that justice is served. He cares for the well-being of his subjects. He brings peace, stability, prosperity. And when he is in that mood, his soldiers come through the village to actually help maintain order. They protect the villagers from bandits. They provide assistance when needed. And the villagers, during that time, they learn to trust and respect him when he's in a good mood, because he's serving the common good. But this guy is unpredictable. If you change that holographic image just slightly, there's a sinister ruler there. You know, it kind of reminds me, if you turn the head on the Lego's face, right? which way is it facing? And the other guy, he's pretty tyrannical. When he's in that mood, he is cruel, he's oppressive, he's self-serving, he enacts laws that are harsh, he demands heavy taxes, he punishes anyone that speaks out against him. When his soldiers come, when he's in that mood, he terrorizes the villagers. They take what they want, they punish those who resist. The villagers during this type of time, they live in fear. You know, they're always looking over their shoulder and they pray for deliverance from this king. As Christians, we are often caught between these two pictures of our relationship with government. On one hand, the Bible clearly calls us to respect and submit to governing authorities as they are instituted by God for our good. And there are even instances we can actually see and observe that truth for our own lives. In other words, there are times when governing authority does not follow that picture. You know, there are times when we can look at government and say, okay, I can see all of these benefits. But on the other hand, we're also warned in the Bible that not all government acts justly or righteously, that government can become corrupt and abusive. And government can look like that different image of the card there, that holographic image. Well, this tension that we see in Scripture is vividly illustrated in two contrasting passages of Scripture, Romans 13 and Revelation 13. Romans 13 teaches us that the role of government as God's servant is for our good, calling us to be subject to the authorities. Revelation 13, however, presents a picture of a beastly government that demands absolute allegiance and persecutes the faithful. And as we explore these passages today, let's just consider how we can navigate our role as a Christian in relation to government. How do we honor and respect while also standing firm in our allegiance to God, especially when governing authorities are doing things that are unjust and ungodly? So again, our passage, Romans 13, and then we'll look at Revelation 13 and also some other passages, but I'm going to start with Romans 13. Let me just read the opening section once again to you. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand truth this morning and to apply these lessons to our daily lives, that you would draw us closer, grant us wisdom and discernment as we live out of your calling, Lord, faithfully. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we look at this section in Romans, one might think that the government's authority and power is absolute. In other words, if we look at verses 1 and 2, there's really no place in this passage for civil disobedience. Verse 1 is clear enough. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. And if that verse is not clear, verse 2 closes up any loopholes. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It would seem from this text that this is an open and shut case. And yet, when we think about the historical context of Romans 13, we're left in wonder. For instance, look at verses 3 and 4 again. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I mean, Paul was a good guy. He's not out there breaking laws, but much of the New Testament, Paul's writing as a man who is either persecuted or imprisoned because of governing authorities. In fact, turn forward with me, put a marker there, but turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So forward two books. This is Paul, really testifying of his own hardship. And just let this wash over you as you think of Paul's declaration that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. And I'll start reading in verse 24. He says, five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen. Dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Paul was persecuted on every front, and more than half of the persecutions that he experienced came at the hands of civil authority or the rulers of the people because he was doing good. Not only was Paul doing good, he was doing the highest good that any human being could possibly do, and that is proclaiming Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this highest of goods was met by Paul's horrific execution. His execution was by the hands of civil authority for breaking no law and for doing good. So it's almost surprising that Paul would write that government is for our good. And yet, as we saw in our previous sermon on this passage, it was as in government has indeed been ordained by God for our good, and the church is not a threat to civil government. As a rule of thumb, Christians ought to make the best citizens, just as we ought to make the best employees, the best parents, the best children, the best whatever else God is calling us in this life. But there's another picture that the Bible gives us of government, and another extreme, if you would. If one picture is of government that is beneficial, there's another picture that unveils a more sinister side. Perhaps we can call it a behind-the-scenes look. And there's no more vivid presentation of this than Revelation chapter 13. And if you would turn there with me. Revelation chapter 13. Now, the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which means essentially that it is a picture book. The Bible shows us these highly symbolic visions that God gave to the Apostle John. Chapter 12 of Revelation tells of a battle between the dragon or Satan and the woman who at the beginning of chapter 12 is the mother of the Messiah, who, you know, symbolically of the Old Testament people that are would give birth to the Messiah. And by the end of the chapter, she's the mother of all believers. And from the Old Testament people comes the Messiah, and then from the Messiah comes the church. And this is just explaining things in just real general terms. The dragon is at war with the woman, then with the Messiah, and eventually with the church and or the rest of her offspring. And so chapter 12 ends with in this way in verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the story continues into chapter 13 because the dragon has failed in all of his attempts, and we are still not in the land of promise. We're not in the new heavens and new earth. So chapter 13 is a picture of chapter 12. In chapter 12, we're told of the war between the dragon and the woman and her offspring. And now in chapter 13, we're told of the strategy, or one of the main strategies of this war. What is the military strategy of the dragon? How is this war being fought? Another way of looking at this from our perspective is, what are the ways in which the church or God's people are being attacked? How is this attack occurring? And I'm going to read the first 10 verses. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and throne and great authority. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. I'm sure that's made everything clear for you. I'm not going into a lot of detail here. I did preach through the entire book of Revelation, and those sermons are available on our website. But here, the beast is the dragon's representative in the world. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw in his apocalyptic vision these four beasts that represented four evil empires. And these four beasts are combined in this picture. They're combined together to form a super beast in the book of Revelation. And the idea is, in combining these, that no matter the empire, all of these are part of the picture of the beast, and the beast is a picture of these worldly kingdoms with their evil. And if you take the current state of morality in America, it would not be hard to convince Christian Americans or American Christians that worldly governments and empires are pictured here in the book of Revelation as a beast. You could probably preach that to most Christians and you'd get a hearty amen. Here's where the rub comes in. If we like the politicians that we have in power, we go to Romans 13 and we proclaim our duty before God to submit to those we like. If we dislike the politicians that we have in power, we go to Revelation 13 and we liken the government to the beast. And when we do this, listen, when we do this, we end up as the church of Jesus Christ mirroring the culture, the cultural and political divide. The church mirrors the cultural and political divide. The church at this point becomes a cultural institution, listen, instead of an embassy of the kingdom of heaven on earth. Listen, both Revelation 13 and Romans 13 are true simultaneously. It's not like, well, we were under Romans 13 back in the 80s when Reagan was in power. But in recent years, we've been going through kind of a Revelation 13 season. The truth is that Satan often uses political power in his war against the church, as we read in Revelation 13. And at the same time, with the same people who are in authority that God has appointed to those positions in authority and in power and calls us to submit, as we read in Romans 13. The scriptures tell us that God appointed Pharaoh in the Exodus, that God appointed King Saul. The Bible tells us that God appointed Nebuchadnezzar, who would conquer Jerusalem, who would destroy the temple, who would take the Israelites into captivity. The godly Israelites were taken into captivity, like Daniel. The book of Daniel tells us that God appointed the Assyrian Empire as, or I think that's actually the book of Isaiah, but the Assyrian Empire as the rod of his anger and the club of his wrath. The Romans, who played a crucial role in the crucifixion of Jesus and the murder of all of his disciples, is appointed by God, and Jesus would tell Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." Additionally, in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, it acknowledges that Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel did what God's power and will had decided beforehand must happen. This affirms that even unjust acts of these rulers were part of God's sovereign plan for our salvation. And if you imagine living in any of these periods or under any of these rulers, you'd be tempted to only see Revelation 13 at play. And yet the Bible tells us that God put these people in power in these positions of authority. Imagine being Daniel, godly Daniel, grieving over the sins of your countrymen, trusting God, loving God, desiring your brethren to repent and love God as well. Babylon comes and you're carried off as a prisoner. And eventually, you learn of the holy city of Jerusalem falling and the temple itself being completely destroyed. Does Daniel say, "Why has this happened? Why has God abandoned us?" No, he continues to pray and walk with God, but now as an exile in Babylon. He serves God in a different cultural and political climate, yet he continues to serve God. The questions for us become these questions. Is governing authority absolute? Secondly, is there a time for civil disobedience? And finally, how do we recognize such a time? And those are the questions that we're going to look at in the time that we have left. So is governing authority absolute, as it would seem to imply when we read Romans 13? The answer is no. We cannot ascertain all that we must know about our relationship with civil government or any human authority in one passage. We must look to the totality of the scriptures. Listen, no human authority is absolute. No human authority is absolute. Pastor Josh just preached about pastoral authority last Sunday, and that pastoral authority ends with the Word of God. That does not mean that pastors cannot be sources of wisdom in other areas, but they do not have authority, right? If you wanted to hot rod the engine of your car or sail around the world, go talk to Pastor Keith. He would be considered an authority in those areas. He has sailed across the ocean many times. He's actually in hot rod museums. But those things have nothing to do with him being a pastor. A wife is called to submit to her husband. Children are called to submit to parents unless they are being asked to do something sinful. And then you must not submit to sin, but to God. So there is a limit to human authority, and that includes civil authority. So is there a time for civil disobedience? Absolutely, there's a time for civil disobedience. We clearly find examples or instances of civil disobedience in the Bible. And these are going to be familiar to all of you, but let's just look at a few of these. I'm going to turn, you can turn with me if you want, back to the book of Exodus in chapter 1. As we look at the instance of the Hebrew midwives. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 15, Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth, and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, listen, and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. So here you have Pharaoh, who is a king, and therefore ordained by God, just as all authority is ordained by God. And he gives an order, which being that the Hebrews were slaves, probably was a lawful order under Egyptian law when he was considered a god and the Hebrews were considered property. But the Hebrew midwives feared God, and therefore they defy the order of Pharaoh in order to preserve lives. And they're commended by God for their fear of him. They not only defy Pharaoh, but they lie to Pharaoh to protect lives. They didn't lie for personal gain, but Pharaoh would have used their truth to murder. And therefore they preserved life by lying to Pharaoh. The fact that God was good to the midwives and blessed them, and that their names are recorded for posterity, is proof that their civil disobedience was the right answer. In a similar way, we have Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, who lies to the officials of Jericho to preserve the lives of the Hebrew spies, and God saved her and her family. But lest you think that God doesn't have a problem with lying, Ananias and Sapphira lied to God and God struck them dead. Our focus isn't the lie, but the defiance and the reason for the defiance. If you were in Nazi Germany and you had Jews hidden in your home and the Gestapo barges in and they say, are there Jews in this home? No, sir, we have no Jews here. And if you lived in the antebellum South and were part of the Underground Railroad and slave catchers came looking for runaway slaves and said, do you have any slaves here? Nope, sure haven't seen any slaves, but I hope you find them. Was slavery legal in the South? Yep. was slavery not only legal, but was it established by civil authority that was ordained by God? Yes. Wait a minute, Pastor. Are you arguing for situational ethics? No, what I'm arguing for is wisdom. What I'm arguing for is wisdom. People want black and white answers, easy answers to everything in life, where careful thought and godly wisdom is required. There has to be a redeemed way of thinking that models the mind of Christ in everyday life. Hold that thought, and we'll come back to that. You can think of the book of Esther, where Esther uncovers a plot to kill the Jews. She's afraid. Her cousin Mordecai tells her, do not imagine that you being in the king's palace, that you can escape any more than all of the Jews. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. And it is against the law to go into the king's council or presence unsummoned. But she is determined to do it, to break the law, and she says, if I perish, I perish. But the king extends his scepter to her and receives her. In the book of Daniel, we have the instance of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who refuse to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar can erect. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious. And in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar tells Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver out of my hands? And here's Nebuchadnezzar, who is a king, who the Bible says has been ordained by God to rule. And he gives an order. And these Hebrew men respond in this way. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We are not going to do what you say, O king, even if you kill us. Later in the book of Daniel, Daniel serves Darius the Mede, who is established by God as authority under God. Daniel serves him so well that all of his other officials are jealous of Daniel, but they can't find dirt on the guy because, you know, he's a follower of God. And they get Darius to make a royal edict that only Darius can receive prayers for a 30-day period. What did Daniel do? It says here in Daniel 6:10, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house, now in the roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He defies the king's orders in front of an open window. And of course, Daniel's thrown into the lion's den for that act of disobedience, and God saves him. Turn with me to Acts chapter 5. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they were even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them in cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple," the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate, and of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison block locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened it up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Not only did the apostles defy an order, but they were told by the angel, "Go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." In other words, the angel came sent by God to tell them, "Go and do the very things the governing officials just told you not to do." Are you tracking? Here's what we have so far. No human authority is absolute. Parents, husbands, pastors, employers, any of those who govern. Two, there is a time for defying human authority, and the Bible gives us examples of such disobedience, and those examples are commended by God as right, and even commanded, in this case, with the angel. But how do we recognize when we are living in such a time as to disobey authority? First of all, the Bible teaches us that we have a dual citizenship. Paul tells the Philippian church in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul tells the Roman officials who beat him in Acts chapter 22 that he is a Roman citizen by birth. And we saw what had happened when these two citizenships came into conflict in the example of Acts chapter 5, as the apostles are given orders not to proclaim the gospel, and yet they continue to do so. And the principle is that when these two citizenships come into conflict, that we must prioritize our heavenly citizenship over our earthly citizenship. You can think of the church, the early church in Rome. They obeyed the laws of the land, but they defied the laws that required them to sacrifice idols or to confess that Caesar is Lord. They would die before submitting to those laws. But those are the simple ones, aren't they? If the question is to worship the state or God, we don't need much wisdom to say that God requires us to worship him. Or if we're told to not proclaim the gospel, we would continue to preach the gospel and follow the great commission of Christ to his church. But it's rarely that easy. Some would say that since we are Americans and we have rights, if we have to suffer anything that goes against our rights as Americans, well, then we would disobey. And I, for one, am all in support of doing what we can to maintain our rights as American citizens. After all, Paul told the Romans of his Roman citizenship, and that got him out of being scourged. But notice that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that he'd received 39 lashes 5 times and was beaten with rods 3 times, was stoned, and all of those other things. If it were me, just being honest, if it were me, the moment any hostility started, I would have my passport out. Roman citizen here. Roman citizen, and according to statute XYZ of the Roman code, it's unlawful to penalize any Roman citizen without due trial. Why does Paul allow himself to be so abused for so many times before pulling out the Roman trump card? I'm going to argue that Paul's focus was on what would be most beneficial to the command of Christ, his king. If being beaten furthered the spread of the gospel, then Paul underwent a beating. If claiming his Roman citizenship helped him advance the gospel or helped to strengthen the church, then he would claim his Roman citizenship. And in that, we might begin to see Paul's decision-making model. To prioritize his heavenly citizenship, Paul and the New Testament writers not only viewed their decisions through the lens of, does this break God's law? But through the questions such as, does this further exalt Christ? Does this advance the proclamation of the gospel? Which action would bring the greatest glory to God? In other words, their focus was not simply on their rights, but on the kingdom. Not in their rights of their earthly citizenship or even their heavenly citizenship, but their focus was on the glory of their king. What action of mine will bring the greatest glory to Christ, my king? And we're gonna continue building on this next time. But this is what I want you to walk away with this morning. Our Christian walk must advance further than black and white rules to conduct or to conduct and morals, to a decision-making matrix that centers on the glory of God. So that we can join our heroes of the faith in saying, if the exercising of our civil rights brings glory to God, then let's respectfully exercise them, even if it should be in prolonged court battles. But if our beatings and our imprisonment and even death should bring God the greater glory, then let our confession be that I, with body and soul, belong both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. And I would add, or to die for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with hearts full of gratitude for the wisdom and guidance found in your word. We are reminded of your sovereign authority over all earthly powers and principalities. You have called us to be subjects to the governing authorities, understanding that they are established by your will. Yet, you also reveal the challenges and trials that come with living faithfully in a world that often opposes your kingdom. Lord, we pray for discernment and courage. Help us to navigate the tension between respecting earthly authorities and remaining steadfast in our allegiance to Christ our King. Empower us to live as faithful witnesses, sharing your light in times of peace and in times of persecution. We ask for your protection and strength to stand firm in our faith, even when faced with the pressures and temptations of this world. May we always seek to honor you in our actions, words, and thoughts, reflecting the love and justice of your kingdom. Let our lives be a testament to your grace and power, drawing others to the hope we have in Christ Jesus. In his precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scanningbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scanning Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts and iHeartRadio. Scanning Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scanning Bible Church, may God richly bless you.